Today's scripture reading is Leviticus chapter 19, verses 17 to 18. You should not hate your brother in your heart, but you should reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You should not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you should love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord.
We are finishing a series on doing justice and our God, who is the God of justice. During World War II, Corrie ten Boom's family sought to do justice for millions of oppressed people. They did this by offering housing, shelter, food, clothing to anybody who came to them. It's estimated that they saved over 800 lives during this time. Now, what did it cost them to do justice? Well, it cost the Boom family imprisonment. It cost them, it sent them to a concentration camp. It cost them starvation. It cost them oppression. It cost them beatings. It cost them separation from friends. It cost them relationships. It cost them abuse and illness. And ultimately, it cost them their lives. Justice is costly. Everybody except for Corrie ten Boom and her family died because they chose to do justice. And shortly after she was liberated from her concentration camp, she goes back home. She receives a letter from a man named John Vogel. And she knows John because John was the person who turned in her family that sent them to prison. And in the letter, he asked her, "Can you forgive me?" What an important question to ask. What an important question for us to consider as we end our time on justice. Because I can assure you, if you seek to do justice in this world, you will have lots of opportunities for people to ask you, "Can you forgive me?" And you're going to be confronted with the main idea of our text today: to love your neighbor as yourself. So we have to ask ourselves two questions today. Number one, who is our neighbor? Who are we supposed to show love to? Who are we required to show love to? John Vogel? Guys like this, are they really our neighbor? Does God really expect us to show love to people who betray us and kill our family members? The second question that we have to ask is, what do we do with the hate in our heart? Because again, when you do justice, hate will be spewed at you. And if you're not guarding your heart, hatred will grow in your own heart. What do you do with that when you're experiencing anger and hatred in your heart? So those are the two questions that we want to answer today. Let's go ahead and look at the first one. Who is my neighbor? If you're a careful listener, now I've not brought this out in any of my sermons, but if you're a careful listener and you've read through Leviticus 19 verses 1 all the way to 18, you'll notice that each week, each section that we've studied, God is giving you an expanding answer of who your neighbor is. He gives diverse vocabulary for who your neighbor is. It's almost like a triangle, that it starts with this very small idea of who your neighbor is, and it grows with each section. So he begins by saying, who's your neighbor? Well, the sojourner is your neighbor. And then it goes down and says, actually, your fellow man, person who's not a sojourner, but a person that's in your community, a person that you see, that's your neighbor. And then it goes down and says, well, actually, the person that you live next to, that's your neighbor. And then he begins to add on to these. So verses 15 and 16, he takes fellow man and neighbor. He says, both of these are your neighbor, but also your countrymen, or if you're an Israelite, your tribesmen. Right, if you're from a nation in Africa where you come from a very specific tribe, you understand that the people in your tribe you're closer to, you have more responsibility towards than a person in a different tribe, even if they have the same nationality as you. And then verses 17 and 18, he begins to build on this idea of who your neighbor is. It's your fellow man, it's your neighbor, it's your countryman, but it's also your blood relative, It's your son, your daughter, your mother, your father. And what God is doing here is he is not just expanding the idea of who our neighbor is, but he's getting more intimate in those relationships. And as he's doing that, what he's really saying to us is simply this: we're to treat the sojourner like a fellow man. Actually, we're to treat the sojourner as a neighbor, a person that you walk by on the street every day. Actually, you're just to treat the sojourner like your countryman, your tribesman, a person that you have some real responsibility towards, to care for and to protect and to relate to. Actually, your neighbor, you should treat the sojourner like your own family member, like a mother, like a father, like a son, like a daughter, like a brother, or like a sister. Actually, he goes even more radical at the very end. You're to treat your neighbor as if he or she is your own self. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's who your neighbor. And to drive this point home, to make sure that you didn't miss it, that God is saying everybody is your neighbor, and you're to treat everybody like you're to like you love yourself, or like you love your family. If you skip almost to the end of the chapter, you're going to see this command repeated: love your neighbor as yourself. But he's going to change the object, not neighbor. Listen to what he says, verse 34. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns. That's the very first verse we looked at, verses 9 and 10, the sojourner among you. He says, you shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you. And then he says this: you shall love him as yourself. The stranger. You're to love him as yourself. That's who your neighbor is. Jesus, when answering the question, who's my neighbor, when giving commentary on Leviticus 19, he tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. And what's he doing in this? He's taking the most radical form of someone that's different from you, someone who has different views than you, someone that is so radically different than you that probably growing up you just didn't like this individual at all. And Jesus is saying, this person is your neighbor. Tim Keller reminds us, Jesus could not have found a more forceful way to say that anyone at all, regardless of race, politics, class, and religion, is your neighbor. Not everyone is your brother or sister in faith, but everyone is your neighbor, and you must love your neighbor. I've learned a lot from C.S. Lewis about how to love your neighbor, and I love what Lewis says. He says, there are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilization, these are mortal, and their lives to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal whorls or everlasting splendor. Next to the Blessed Sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. Who's your neighbor? It's the Muslim or the Buddhist or the Jehovah's Witness that you're really uncomfortable being around? That's your neighbor. It's the refugee or the poor or the oppressed that shrinks your pocketbook? That's your neighbor. It's the depressed or those with serious mental issues that consume your time, call you at all hours of the night, that they have issues that you're like, why don't you just solve it already? I've told you over and over what you need to do. Just do it. And you get frustrated and you're like, just call someone else. You want to pass them off on someone else. Jesus says, that's your neighbor that you're to love as yourself. It's the person who votes differently from you, has radically different political views, so much so that they're so vocal about their political views that is diametrically opposed to what you believe in and is actually quite offensive to you. Jesus says that person too is your neighbor. It's the scary guy with tattoos. It's the little old lady that you feel like you've got nothing in common with. I don't even know how to begin a conversation with her. Jesus, that's your neighbor that you're to sit down at the table with and have a conversation with. It's the member of the LGBTQ plus community. It's those who speak against you, those who persecute you, those who hate you for various reasons, any and every reason whatsoever. It's the person who spits at you. I recently had a conversation with a friend. He says, what do you do? And this is not a hypothetical situation. It was a real situation. What do you do when someone spits in your face? I said, well, that's kind of an easy answer for Christians because Jesus has turned the other cheek. And it's not just a teaching, but he literally modeled that for us before the cross as people spit on him. And he did not seek revenge, but he turned the other cheek and loved. That's your neighbor. It's the person who curses you or mocks you or steals from you, oppresses you, slanders you. That's who God calls you to love as yourself. Now, can we be honest? There are days when we wish that wasn't our neighbor. We wish that the text itself, when it says love your neighbor, it really said love the lovable. Love the easy, love those that are convenient to love when it's convenient for you to love them. We wish that was the case, but it's not. Jesus calls us to the impossible. Absolutely, it's impossible to love the way Jesus calls us to love apart from the power of the Holy Spirit whom he's put inside you. The world will say we love diversity, we love inclusion, but really what the world means is we love to love those that are different from us as long as it's easy, as long as my rights aren't infringed upon, as long as they love me back, as long as their belief system doesn't clash with my belief system, as long as what I view good in this world is also what they view good in this world. But Jesus calls us to something much more difficult, much deeper, much better. Proverbs 24, Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Isn't that cutting to the heart? Let not your heart be glad when he stumbles. Romans 12, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And then Luke 6, Jesus says, love your enemy. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. So you don't ask, are they likable? You don't ask, are they easy to love? You don't ask, are they like me? You don't ask, do they believe the same thing as me? You don't even ask, are they safe? Look, the darkness will not be driven out in this world by us retreating to our safe little homes. Only when we learn to expand what it means to love our neighbor, to expand our understanding of who our neighbor is, will the kingdom really go forth into every corner of this world. Look at what Jesus considers as his neighbor. Look at the people that he brought to himself. Not just loving this person in this situation and that person in that situation, but bringing radically different people together to fellowship together in our differences. He ate with rich and the poor alike. He spent time with the religious and the non-religious. He was seen with Jews and Gentiles. I mean, two of his disciples had polar opposite political views. Simon the Zealot, who hated Rome, wanted to overthrow the Roman government, and then Matthew the tax collector, who worked for Rome. And they were brought together to learn to love one another through the power of the Holy Spirit. The educated, the uneducated, male and female, put on equal footing, brought together to love one another, the oppressed, the privileged, the healthy, the sick, criminals and outcasts, as well as the outstanding members of society. He brings all of these together and says, this is my neighbor. How far up the pyramid have you extended your friend relationship? Family. Is that your circle of friends only? Have you extended it out a little further to say, well, my tribesmen, the people that I'm really close to, the people that dress like me, the people that talk like me, the people that look like me, the people that have the same socioeconomic status as me, the people that live in the same environment that I live in and have the same worldview that I have, Have you extended it out even further to say, well, actually, the stranger on the street that I pass by every day, that's my neighbor that I need to get to know and to love and invite into my community. Actually, I need to go even further than that. My fellow man, just the stranger, not just on the street, but that's vastly different from me. I need to learn to love that person. The sojourner, the outcast, the foreigner, the alien, the person that opposes me and hates me and speaks evil against me and persecutes me. That's my neighbor. So that's the first question. Who is your neighbor? And Jesus answers it pretty simply. Everybody is your neighbor. Who am I to extend love to? Everybody. The second question is, what can you do with hate? When the world hates you and you try to love them and they continue to hate you and maybe you feel hate growing in your own heart, what do you do with that? There's actually a lot of things you can do with hate. In Leviticus 19, this last section here, verses 17 and 18, it shows us the many different things that people try to do with hate, and then it ends by showing us what we should do with hate. One thing you can try to do with hate is you can try to hide it. In other words, you can put a smile on your face. You can go on about your day and pretend like it doesn't bother you. Pretend like you like that person. You can treat them cordially. But all the while, in your heart, you're growing more and more hateful and vengeful. Never acting it out, but in your heart, it's growing. And it's festering. And it's fuming. Millions of people do this. And you look at marriages, people that have been together 20 years, and all of a sudden they're getting a divorce, and it's quite surprising to you because they seem like the perfect couple. Well, what's the problem? It's not usually one big sin that's happened. It's the million little sins that they've put a smile on, walked on about their life, ignored it, and just allowed it to grow in their heart. They didn't deal with the issue itself. So that's why Leviticus 19:17 says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart." God has always been concerned, not just about our actions, but first and foremost about our heart, because he knows that everything flows from the heart. He knows that from the heart comes evil thoughts and murder and adultery and sexual immorality and theft and false witness and slander. And if you choose to hate in your heart, you're doing several things all at once. First and foremost, you're destroying your own self. Hatred in the heart particularly, never destroys as much the object of your hate as it does your own self. Listen to 1 John 2. "But whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him." Hatred in your heart blinds you from beauty. It robs you of everything that's good in life. It destroys the goodness that God has put in your heart. It's destroying you from the inside. Not just you know, your relationship with that other individual, but it taints everything with one another. You know, if I take a jacket that has mildew on it and I hang it up in my closet, that mildew will never have the common decency to stay on that jacket all by itself. For some reason, it's going to spread. If it's not taken care of, it's going to spread to every article of clothing within my closet. When you hide hatred in your heart for one person, guess what happens? Hatred begins to spread to every area of your heart, and it will infect every relationship that you have. Your closest friends and your closest family will see a difference in you, and they will feel a distance, a pulling away that you have done with them because you have hidden hatred in your heart. Maybe not towards them, but towards someone else, and it's destructive. But most importantly, it certainly affects your love for God. So 1 John 4:20 says this, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." And if we are harboring hatred in our heart, this text right here should really, really challenge us. It should either wake us up to the fact that we really aren't Christians, we just like the title. We like the convenience of it. This is what's expected of us, and we're just playing Christianity. Or it should wake us up to the fact that, wow, hiding hatred in my heart is ruining my relationship with Jesus, the person I love more than anything else in this world. And I must get serious about battling the hatred in my heart towards another person, because I never, ever, ever want to lose my first love with Jesus. And so I go to extreme measures to protect my relationship with Jesus. The second thing that you can do with hate is you can express it. So you can hide it, pretend it's not there. The other extreme is you can just express it and let it out in all its glory. If Jesus in Matthew 5 says, getting angry in my heart is like murder, well then why not just go ahead and do the physical act itself? I feel better. I'm releasing myself. I'm you know, getting rid of everything that's in my heart so that I'm justifying my actions. And now I can go on about life. I'm just going to just be physical and express my hatred. I won't hide it. I'll just express it. And there are a great many people in the world that do that. They go and block people on social media. They say hateful things about them or to them. They get physical or push or punch. They seek opportunities for revenge. They rejoice when evil is done against someone else. They plot and plan. They lay upon their bed at night thinking of ways to get back at another person. If you treat me this way, I'll treat you this way. If you speak to me like this, I'll speak to you like this. But Christ has not died for us that we might live as the old man that we were. He's not resurrected us to new life that we might go back and walk in the old way of living. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law that we might walk in newness of life, to be radically transformed by his love, which extends out to our relationship with everyone else. So Leviticus 19:18 says, you shall not take vengeance. You shall not take vengeance. And I think of David and Saul in 1 Samuel 24, where David's being pursued by Saul. And David has an interesting opportunity to seek revenge, to seek vengeance on Saul. Because it just so happens that the cave where David is hiding at is the very cave that Saul comes into, unaware that David and his men are there. And David has an opportunity to seek revenge against his enemy, so much so that he's able to sneak up and cut off a corner of his robe. But he chooses not to seek revenge. And his men are like, the Lord's giving him into your hands. Let us do it if you're not going to do it. And David chooses not just for himself to seek revenge, but he chooses to keep his men, his soldiers, back from seeking revenge as well. And as Saul leaves the cave, David comes out and he says these words, verse 12, may the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. And if people have offended you, if people have hurt you, if people have persecuted you, this is a great prayer to go back to say, Lord, I put it in your hands. Lord, I trust you. Lord, I depend upon you. And that's what it takes. For you to not seek vengeance means you trust completely the Lord, that it's in his hands, and he will judge with it justly. The third thing that we can do is we can nurture our hate. Listen to the text, verse 18. You shall not bear a grudge against the son of your own people. And that's an interesting phrase here. It literally means to guard or to keep. Do you ever know anybody that loves to guard their anger? They love to keep their anger. It's this precious thing to them that they hold tightly within their hands. And at any moment, if someone tries to remove it from them, they're protecting it. Or if that anger begins to fade away, the ember, the fires of their anger begins to just dissipate because of time, because of their own tenderness of heart, because of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. They're quick to fan into flame the dying embers to keep it there. The Lord says, we're not to do this. We're not to guard our anger and hatred. We're not to protect it, but we're to release it. We're to let it go, actually. What he says, we're to guard. He says, get rid of your anger and then guard your heart, because anger will be quick to try to come back into your heart. Don't guard your hatred. Get rid of the hatred and guard your heart that it might not return and seek to destroy you. That's what's expected here. If someone has injured you, if someone has spoken against you, and they've not asked for forgiveness, and they've not made reparations, and they've not shown any repentance whatsoever, the Lord says, you're not to harbor hatred towards that person. You're not to guard your pain. You're not to stoke the fires of your hatred against your brother or sister. As you lie in your bed at night replaying those stories over and over, what are you doing? You're guarding hatred. As you think about ways to get back at them, what are you doing? You're guarding your own hatred. So what are you to do with it? What are you to do with the hatred in your heart? Are you to get rid of it? You're to remove it. Well, how do you do that? Well, I think the greatest way to do that is to look to Jesus, right? Our text ends by, I am the Lord. That's how you remove hate. You look to the Lord and you look at what he's done for you and how much he's cared for you. And you look at how he's modeled love before you. And if certainly the fullness of his love has come true in Jesus Christ. You do not have the power to overcome the hatred in your heart, but Jesus does. And you remind yourself that he's given you the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit inside you is producing love and joy and peace. And those things are waging war against the hatred in your own heart, to dissipate it, to kick it out of your heart. I think back to Corrie Ten Boom. I mean, that's what she learned when she received from that letter from Jan Vogel, can you forgive me? She learned the only way I can forgive is by looking to the Lord. And she had to relearn that message over and over. It's not a lesson we learn once and move on and we never struggle again. It's a constant struggle for us. Corrie Ten Boom went around the world preaching one message, and that's that love defeats hatred. And she was in Munich one night at a church, and she just got through preaching that message, that love defeats hatred. Forgive, forgive, forgive. And at the end of the service, an old man with white hair comes stumbling down the aisle. Immediately, she locked eyes on with him, and she recognizes him. He was a guard at the Ravensbrück concentration camp where she was a prisoner. What's she going to do? She just got through teaching about forgiveness and not storing up hatred. And he comes down and he sticks out his hand. She can't reach out to it. And he says, you know, you mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk. I was a guard there. He doesn't recognize her. He says, I've become a Christian. And I know that God has forgiven me of the cruel things that I did there. But I've been praying that a prisoner would be able to say, I forgive you. His hand's still out. He says, can you just say that to me tonight? Such a wonderful message. Can you forgive me? And in that moment, she said, I stood there, I whose sin had again and again been forgiven, and I couldn't forgive. My sister had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? She goes, Jesus has died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, she prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. Jesus, I can't forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. And so I discovered that it's not on our own forgiveness any more than our own goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on Jesus' forgiveness. And he who tells us to love our enemy gives us, along with the command, the love itself. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. Jesus, provide the emotion. Provide the feeling. And so woodenly and mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, she said, an incredible thing took place. That the Holy Spirit just sent this sensation starting in her shoulder all the way down, this fire into her hand where she felt in her heart true forgiveness. And she grabbed his hand and says, I forgive you, brother. I cried with all my heart, I forgive you. And for a long moment, we just grasped each other's hands, a former guard and a former prisoner. I'd never known God's love so intensely as I did then. Look to Jesus and allow him to do what you can't do yourself. I think another thing you can do is you can learn to communicate. Listen to the text. You shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. Look, we've not been talking about ignoring sin. We've not been talking about, you know, keeping your mouth shut so to present a false facade of peace. The scripture says if someone sins against you, go to that person and talk to that person. If you have anger in your heart towards someone, you go to the Lord, you look to the Lord, you ask him to bring healing to your heart, and then you go to your brother or sister who has sinned against you, and you work it out. You talk to them, you communicate with them. Proverbs says, like Proverbs 25:12, like a gold ring and an ornament of gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. So you pray to the Lord, say, God, make me a wise reprover. And Lord, the person I'm going to speak to, give them a listening ear. And then lastly, you show compassion, because the text ends what? You shall love your neighbor what? As yourself. I am the Lord. Ask yourself, how would you want them to treat you? Even if you were wrong. Even if you were hateful and vengeful and had offended them time and time and time again, how would you, not what you deserve, how would you want them to treat you? Would you want them to treat you with perseverant, never-ending, pursuant love that transforms your hatred into love? Show compassion to them. I think of Jim Elliot and Nate Saint, two men that my youngest son are named after. Those two men, along with Pete Filming, Ed McCauley, and Roger Udarian, they went to Ecuador to share the gospel with a group of people called the Wairani. And it was a dangerous mission. They knew it was dangerous. So it was no surprise to anybody when these five men were speared to death for sharing the gospel. But what was surprising is the fact that Jim Elliott's wife and Nate Saint's sister later decided to move into the tribe to share the gospel with the very people that killed the people they loved the most. That's surprising. Elizabeth Elliott, the first Wairani words that she learned, the first Wairani words she spoke to the people that killed her husband, Biti Miti Pini Mupa, I like you. I want to be your friend. Steve Saint, Nate Saint's son, lived in that village, came to faith in that village. Do you know who baptized Steve Saint? Minkiah. The very man who put the last spear in his own dad, fell into the Kurare River, floated down, died. Steve Saint, now living in this village, now come to faith. Minkiah has come to faith, had a total transformation. And Steve Sate says, I want this man to baptize me. The very waters that his father died in, he rose to newness of life. The very hands that took his father's life was bringing the son out of the waters. How could they do that? How could they move into such a hostile place that showed hatred towards them and towards their loved one? How can a 14-year-old boy choose to allow his father's murderer to baptize him? It's only because they have looked upon the love that God has given to them and said, I would want them to treat me the way that God has treated me. Therefore, I must treat them that way as well. I am the Lord. And Jesus could have hidden his hate towards you. Jesus could have put on a smile, pretended everything was okay, And then comes Judgment Day, and you realize everything is not okay. Aren't you glad he didn't choose to do that? Jesus could have expressed his hate. Okay, you're going to do that to me, I'll do that back to you. Oh, you don't want anything to do with me? Then I don't want anything to do with you. You want to see power? Let me show you my power. Aren't you glad Jesus chose not to do that? Jesus could have nurtured his hate. He has plenty of video footage of us sinning against him. Document after document of evidence that we have hated him and done wrong against him. And he could have just stirred up his hatred towards us. But he chose not to do that. In wrath, he remembers mercy. Jeremiah 3:12, "Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever." He put his anger away and he nailed it to the cross, and love flowed from his side to heal our anger towards him and towards one another. It's the vertical beam of the cross that says reconciliation with God, and it's the horizontal beam of the cross that says reconciliation one with another. And if you go back to the parable that Jesus gave, that commentary on Exodus, Leviticus 19, the Good Samaritan, the man beaten down, left for dead on the side of the road, don't you realize that we are that beaten down man left for dead, and someone very different from us, someone that we hated, someone that we despised, someone that we didn't think anything of, came by, bent down, and healed us and rescued us? And he's done more than pour oil on our wounds. He poured out his blood that we might be reconciled to him and to one another. And he's done more than carry us to an inn. He's carried us into his home, into his kingdom. And he's done more than take out a couple of a denarii and say, "Here, whatever he needs, I'll pay for it." No, he paid for it with his own life. He's done exactly what the text has said to do. You shall reason frankly with your neighbor. Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us, this is the same word here, let us reason together. Yeah, your sins are like scarlet. Let's reason. You're a sinner. You've wronged me. But let's reason it out. Though they're like scarlet, come to me, because I've died for you, and they'll be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, because of the work of Jesus on the cross, they'll be white as wool. And this is how hatred is dealt with.